How's everybody doing tonight? Hey, it's a little bit hot. Yeah, if you'll turn it down just a little bit. Hey, how many of y'all were not here last week? Raise your hand. Okay, quite a few of you. Cool. Well, my name's Nathan, and people are going to be coming in, which is fine. It's not even 7 yet, but I did want to get started a little bit earlier tonight. I know last week I struggled a little bit with managing the time, and part of that is this is the first time we've taught this class, so it's the first time I'd taught that content like all together like that, so I'm learning to what the pace is going to be, but I thought we might start tonight in an interesting way. There's a term known as centering prayer. Anybody heard of this before? And it basically is, I know for me, this has been kind of a crazy week, and my mind's been going all over the place, and I'm leaving to go to Colorado first thing in the morning, so I was packing this afternoon and figuring all that stuff out, and then dealing with some relational stuff and other stuff over here, and my kids are 4 and 2, and they're going crazy, you know, and one moment I'm like walking in the spirit, and the next moment I'm like totally in my flesh. Like, Nate, why did you just hit your head with your brother with a, you know, a rod or whatever? And so that's just life, you know, that's the way life is. And sometimes I think it's helpful for us to just slow down and talk to Jesus about those things. I'll be the first one to confess to you. I haven't done a great job of that this week. And so I'm confessing that to you, and but I thought we might start tonight just by doing that. And so this isn't flashy. There's nothing magical about it or anything. It's just a way for us to be quiet for a minute and to still yourself before the Lord. I'm going to still myself before the Lord. And then whatever comes to your mind, which is normally like, you may be eating right now, so you may be thinking like, man, I'm really hungry, or I got Chipotle and I really wanted Chick-fil-A, or, you know, or there's a smoothie right there and I want that smoothie. or maybe something happened this week that was really hard, you know, that's been heavy on your heart. And I don't know what it is, your kids, your job, your work, your relational issues, I don't know. But typically when we slow down enough to actually listen, we're typically met with a lot of different competing thoughts in our head. And so I would encourage you, as you do still yourself in these moments, to use those things instead of feeling like they're a barrier to Jesus. Use them as an invitation to deeper intimacy with him. So it might look like, all right, Lord, this has been a whirlwind of a week, and I'm thinking about all that right now. And so I'm telling you, I'm thinking about that right now, and I need your help. Yeah, that's a good prayer, right? So let's take a few minutes, just like 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, and just be still before the Lord. If you want to change your posture, that's fine, if whatever that looks like for you. But let's just be quiet and still and listen and offer him this time, okay? Well, Jesus, in the midst of chaotic lives and a chaotic world, I pray that you would continually call us to slow down, to center, to be centered by your Spirit, so that we can hear your call for us to come. To come to you, everybody who's weary and burdened, and you will give us rest. And I pray that tonight you would teach us what it means in deeper ways to take your yoke on us and to learn from you. Because you're gentle and you're humble in heart and you're trustworthy. And that out of the reality of that we will find rest for our souls. Help us to know what it means, to know what it is, to not just creedally know that your burden is life, light, but I pray that we would experientially, I pray that we would experience the lightness of your burden and the easiness of your yoke. I pray that tonight would be a revealing exercise for all of us to know what is informing the way that we view you, the way we view ourselves, the way we interact with you in just a crazy world, and teach us to follow you. So we offer you this time. We pray that by your Spirit, we would all sit at your feet and learn. So we give you this time and pray these things in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's good. It's always good to slow down. You know, in fact, if you're reading, if you've gotten the book, which I would encourage you to, I didn't really talk about it last week, but I would encourage you to pick up Ortberg's book. There's three different books. This is the simplest of the three. But Dallas Willard, 2 decades ago, wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines. And it's funny because Dallas is one of the most, he's one of the more profound writers on the spiritual life, spiritual formation in the last couple of hundred years, probably. The problem with reading him is a lot of times you need someone to interpret what he's saying. So a guy named Richard Foster wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline, which some of you may have read. And even that can be a little bit heavy at times. And so what John Ortberg did, who's a pastor, is Foster translated Willard, and then Ortberg translated Foster, right? And that's what this book is. So this is a great, it's a great intro book on the spiritual life and discipleship to Jesus. And I think if you haven't started reading it, if you read a couple of chapters a week, maybe 2.5 chapters a week, by the time the class is over, you'll be done with the book. And if you are tracking along with it, it actually syncs up pretty well with that last week for us, because chapter 12 is life with a well-ordered heart, developing your own rule of life, which is what we're going to be talking about on week 6. And but he does a really good job of talking about some essential disciplines for the Christian life and how they help us to experience the presence of Jesus through the Spirit and to receive the love of God, which transforms us. So I'll touch on this a handful of times as we go. I understand that you're also getting other articles from Lucy during the week. And so I would just tell you, do what you can and don't feel bad about any of it, all right? If you do none of it, that's okay. Be free. And do what you can. Definitely when you feel like, oh gosh, I've got to read the chapter, I've got to read this, right? I'm telling you right now, stop it. Stop, okay? If you have time and you want to do it, then great, move through it at your own pace. But I definitely don't want this to be a burden. It's not supposed to be. Actually, quite the opposite, okay? So that's The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. And then if you were here last week, then you know we talked about kind of the power of narrative. We're going to continue that a little bit tonight with what we're talking about in regard to an iceberg and spiritual formation. But then we also asked this question, like, what is Christian discipleship and who is a disciple? And I think maybe there were some people that even left last week that were kind of like, I'm still not quite sure about that, because there was this whole other section I was planning on getting to and we ran out of time. So that's what I'm going to start with tonight, and then I'll give you guys some table time to discuss that, and then we're going to plow through a lot of spiritual formation stuff tonight, and you'll see what I'm doing. I'm going to do the best I can to leave at least 10 minutes at the end for question and answer time for y'all to just pepper me with what you've got. And I would also tell you, if something's burning on your heart as I'm going through this stuff, raise your hand, and I'll do the best I can to interact with you. So feel free to stop me if something's confusing or if you just need to get something off of your chest. Okay? So let's pick up from where we left off last week. So Christian discipleship is not, and I would say, like, it's not simply the transfer of knowledge. In other words, you can't just come into the Christian life and say, okay, I don't know these things, and so I need to get into a group that will teach me what's true, okay? Now, no, especially on the equipping team, nobody's going to argue that knowledge is not important. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that knowledge by itself is insufficient to change anything, right? And so a lot of times you'll hear us use terms like, hey, you know, that guy knows a lot, but with the knowledge he's gained, there's been very little transformation. And so really, he's just become a smarter sinner. You know, sometimes we'll use that terminology. So it's not that. It's also not only for the really committed. So a lot of times, again, we talked about this last week. A lot of times we have this idea that there's the regular Christians that just kind of go about their life and they go to church once a week and they do the best they can to pray and all that stuff. But man, the people who like show up to church multiple times a week and, you know, they're in regen and then they go to the porch and then they go to merge and then they go to equipping classes. And then Friday, they don't know what to do because there's nothing up here, you know. It's like those people are really committed. And so maybe those people are disciples because, again, like most of the time we measure discipleship by activity. What are you doing, right? How much are you doing? Our metrics are off. We'll talk about that tonight. And then third, a specific program or method. So in week four, we're going to unpack that entire line right there. The whole night, we're going to talk about that. And so I won't give all that away, but I do think a lot of times, too, you'll talk to people and you'll say, hey, have you ever been discipled before? And someone might say, well, yeah, I have. And you might follow up that with, like, well, what did that look like? And somebody might say, well, I was in a discipleship group, and we met for 6 weeks, and we went through this study, and then we quit, you know, and that was it. You know, like you quit discipleship or something like that, right? That can be a fairly common idea that people have about discipleship. Around here, it may be like, hey, you know, you're not really discipled until you go through equip disciple, you know, and then you've been discipled. So there's a lot of confusion, especially by people who have experienced a measure of transformation through a certain methodology or a certain program. They become really deeply committed to that program, and that becomes dangerous. Again, we'll talk about that the entire week on week four. So if Christian discipleship is not those things, then what is it? Well, I would say this, that if you're thinking about discipleship apart from the relational intimacy with a person, then you're thinking about it wrongly. Okay, that's the foundation. And so John 17:3, Jesus is praying to the Father right before he goes to the cross, and he says, this is eternal life, which is kind of like, hey, you know, you open up Webster to a definition, and it's kind of like, this is eternal life, colon. So you're like, okay, what's the definition? God incarnate, the God of the universe, becomes a man and then tells us what eternal life is. We probably ought to pay attention to that, you know. But in John 17:3, he says, now this is eternal life that they, he's talking about us, that they know you, right? And there's two different terms for knowing in Greek, right? One of them is oida, which is like, I know that that's an exit sign right there. Like, that's just true. The other one is this term, gnosko, which is a relational term. It's a relational knowing. And the knowing in John 17:3 is gnosko, that they know you. The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right, so if we're talking about discipleship apart from relational language, then we've gotten off in some way. Secondly, it's a call to follow Jesus in the kingdom life and to journey with him. So if you were here last week, we talked a lot about this forgiveness-only narrative that will trap people into thinking that the highest end of the spiritual life is just to get everybody we can into heaven. I mean, I was thinking this week, actually this morning, I was driving. This is kind of what goes through my head when I drive. Sometimes other things go through my head when I drive. But this morning I was like, I think a lot of times, you know, that statement, try to get as many people to heaven, when I think what Jesus is doing is Jesus is not trying to get people necessarily to heaven. He's getting heaven to earth. That's what Jesus is doing. Again, going back to Matthew 6, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Right? There is a vertical movement, but it's not even necessarily us up. It's heaven down. Right? And so I think that can be a reorienting type of idea that would push us toward, okay, then what does it look like to live a life in the kingdom here and now? What does eternal life look like right now? What does it look like to walk with Jesus here and now in the world that we live in? And I think when you start to think in those types of terms, then I think you're starting to get a little bit on a deeper level what Jesus is trying to do in our journey of discipleship with him. I think that means to live under the king's rule. In Matthew 16, where this shows up in all three synoptic gospels, but I just picked Matthew 16, where he's like, hey, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow after me. I am the king. This shows up again in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, hey, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm the king, therefore, right? And so there's an indicative, there's a truth statement that precedes and is the foundation for an imperative that Jesus tells. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. I think it means to participate with him in what he's doing. Again, I think if we think about following someone, then you think about leading. If you're leading someone, or you think you're leading someone, but nobody's following you, then you're just out taking a walk. There's a following that when we're following Jesus and we're going in what he's doing, then what he's doing is saving the world. And so there is this sense of us participating with him, but there's a nuance there that shifts away from the forgiveness-only narrative to this kingdom life narrative that sees that it's not my job and never has been to change the world. In fact, I can't do that, right? So stop using language like that because it's not biblical, right? The person who is changing the world can, and he's doing it, right? And he's inviting us to participate with him, but he's the one who's doing it, and that is a profound shift in our thinking. Lastly, transformation is normative. I had a conversation with a guy this week about this. At 2 Corinthians 3:18, there that says, "And we all who with unveiled faces are being transformed with ever increasing glory into the image of Jesus, and this is from the Lord who is the Spirit." So the Spirit is transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And so a lot of times people are like, man, I experienced so little transformation. I wonder if I'm ever going to change. Anybody ever thought that before? All right, yeah, there you go. That's what I'm talking about, right? Right for the Spirit's work right there, all right? Me too. Like, I've been there lots and lots. I wonder if I'm ever going to respond better when something happens in my life and I, my knee jerk is to do this. When is that going to change, I'm 38 years old. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I became a Christian when I was 8. And I still, get pulled in these different, when's that going to change? And I think a lot of times we can get bogged down because we have these expectations of ourselves and the expectations for the Holy Spirit to move us along in ways that we think we should go. We talked about this a little bit last week, but just to trust the Spirit, that the Spirit is moving, and also that the one who is transforming you is not you. That ever hit you before? The one who's transforming you is not you. The one who's transforming you is the Holy Spirit, right? So the next time you want to be like, am I ever going to change? That's like looking at the Holy Spirit and saying, I don't really think you can change me. Which, frankly, a lot of us, we functionally believe that. But I think there is, for those of us who are in Christ, there is an inevitability about it. Like, you will change. There are ways that I think the Spirit can move us into greener pastures to receive the love of God so that we are less active in our quenching the Spirit's movement in our lives. But while you can quench the Spirit's movement, you cannot stop it. Right, so transformation is normative. You will change. Maybe not as fast or the way that you think you should, but you will change. Right, so here's a definition. This is a long one, and then I'll give you a short one. I think this encompasses all of the factors that we're talking about, right? So discipleship is living in union with Christ. There's that relational aspect. And growing in conformity to his image. There's the 2 Corinthians 3:18 deal. As the Spirit transforms the disciple from the inside out. There's that. There's what the transformation of the heart that works itself out into what we do. It's the Spirit-driven process. Again, it's God who's doing it, not you. It's the Spirit-driven process of growth from spiritual birth to maturity that ends. So now you have a starting point for discipleship, and that is your spiritual birth, your conversion, when you accepted Jesus, when you placed your faith in Jesus alone to save you, right? That's when your discipleship to Jesus began. It ends in the glorification of the one that God has purposed to save. In other words, death, or unless Christ comes back, then the second return of Jesus. In other words, discipleship is the Christian life. Right? If you are a Christian, you are a disciple, period. Okay? I think the question then becomes, well, what kind of disciple are you? And I think we need to think of it in terms of, again, this is what week four is going to be all about, but I think we need to think in terms of like human development is a good way to think about it. So are you an infant Christian? Are you a toddler Christian? Are you a child? Are you an adolescent? Are you a young adult? Are you a maturing adult? Are you in your twilight years? Like, how mature are you? Becomes the question, not are you a disciple or not. If you've trusted Christ, then you have followed him into a life of discipleship, and you are a disciple, okay? So there's a great resource. In fact, I think it's great. I mean, I did it, so I'm biased, but... if you'll go on watermark.org, Dallas Equipping Webinar, there's a webinar we do once a month, and there's two of them we've done. One of them is with Dr. Steve Porter and Dr. Scott Burns. These are guys that I'm getting my doctorate with, and then me and Nika. We just tackled this entire thing for an hour. We talked about these two questions. What is discipleship, and who is a disciple? I think it's worth your time to listen to it. So you can look at that. And then the second one that we did is on accidental Pharisees. And that deals with a lot of the dangers that can be associated with a certain methodology of discipleship or a certain programmatic solution to discipleship. And so why don't you guys take, it's 7:22 now, why don't we take till 7:30 to ask these questions at your tables, all right? So how does this, and what I mean by this is last week and then also what I just covered, how does that challenge your view of discipleship, or how does it reinforce it? Okay? So y'all take about 8 minutes and talk about that at your tables, and then we'll come back up and keep going. All right? Okay, what'd you guys, any table, want to share what y'all talked about?
It's a relief.
Hang on for a second. Yeah, right here, Lucy. Yeah, right there, yep.
I was just going to say that it's a relief. Yeah. It's not about the stuff we do, because I do that so poorly.
Right. Yeah, I was talking to the table back there. It's just like, man, I love that. I love that last section I just talked about where it's like, hey, there's an inevitability about this. Like, it doesn't depend on you, that God is moving. And I think, too, that shift in thinking where it's like, it doesn't depend on me, and so... my participation with Jesus and what he's doing becomes an invitation in and not a work towards. Do you see what I'm saying? And a lot of those nuances are so profound in thinking about this rightly. Who else? Come on, people, be brave.
Go for it.
I don't bite.
Brave, thank
yeah.
you.
What's your name?
I'm Linda. Hi, everyone. Good
hey,
evening.
Linda.
Everybody here at this table has so many beautiful things to say. One thing you said earlier that was really hit me is the one who is transforming yourself is not you. Mm-hmm. The one who is transforming you is the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
So.
Amen.
Really, that's all I wanted.
I agree with that. Yeah. What did y'all think about that as you thought just about the implications of what that means? Now she's passing the mic to somebody else.
I'm Ashley. So basically kind of what we kind of took that as meaning is kind of like what you just said, is you can't work towards it and not finding, like, having that moment in the day where maybe you've skipped reading scripture, didn't really have as much prayer time, and you feel that guilt and shame, but not going that route and thinking it's something that you can do, because in scripture it always tells us that nothing you do is ever good enough anyway. There's nothing you can do that earn God's love. It's not going to make him love you any less. And so discipleship kind of looks like just growing in your faith and letting the Holy Spirit work through you instead of working towards the Holy Spirit. Yeah. If it makes sense.
That's good. I love it. There was another hand that went up right here. Was it nope. Back over here. Yeah. Sorry. What's your name, man?
I'm Tim. Hey, Tim. I was encouraged with the, you made a point about, not about getting people to heaven, but about heaven getting here. And I often feel like I'm doing less than I should, because I've got some people in my life who have just different circumstances, more time. And the idea of throughout my day letting Christ transform my life here as opposed to me trying to race to be up there is just, it's affirming.
Yeah, somebody asked one time, like, because you see people, I think, who are more mature. In fact, I think one of the signs of maturity, in like Orberg talks about in his book, is this whole idea of slowing down. People become more contemplative. They pray a lot more. They're less hurried. You never feel like that you're just the next thing on their schedule to get to something else. They're always very engaged with, hey, you're the most important person that I'm talking to on the face of the planet, you know. And I think there's a, you know, that less hurried life, one, shows, I think, a deeper understanding of the kingdom life. And two, I think that in a lot of ways, those people begin to be conduits for a much deeper spiritual power than the person who's hurried to try to evangelize every single person they run across. You know, that can be really neurotic and weird sometimes. Versus, you know, these divine appointments where the person is listening to the Holy Spirit. It's not that they're against evangelism. It's just that they're executing that mission with Jesus in a different kind of way. And it's liberating, you know, because, I mean, it's not about you. It never was. Those are good thoughts. Okay, well, we're going to shift gears a little bit. And if transformation is normative, then why are we not transformed in deeper ways than we think we should be, right? Which I think is the question, because I think everybody's like, yeah, transformation, well, that, why is that not true in my life, all right? I know that in a lot of ways, you know, is true of me for sure. And so we call this the sanctification gap. So sanctification is a big theological term. I don't expect for you to know it per se, but well, all sanctification is if conversion someone placing their faith in Jesus alone to save them is justification, if that's the thing that justifies you in the eyes of God and makes you from guilty to not guilty, and glorification is the aspect of salvation where God burns away all of the chaff that is there, and what remains is only what God always intended. Typically, that happens at death, unless, of course, you're alive when Christ returns. But that the in-between period between those two things is called sanctification. It's that 2 Corinthians 3:18 passage that we are being transformed into the image of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. It's that ever-increasing glory that process of Christ making us, he's already declared that we're sons and daughters. The process of sanctification is the process of him weeding out all the parts of us that remain that are not sons and daughters. Do you see what I'm saying? It's the think of it like this. A big, huge piece of marble is set on the floor. And you give a hammer and a chisel to Michelangelo, right? And what does he immediately start doing? He immediately starts chipping away all of the pieces that are not David. You know what I'm saying? And that's the process of sanctification. And so someone might argue, well, that, you know, is the David statue there? Yes, it's there. There's just a lot more marble on there than needs to be. So the process of chiseling all that excess stuff away so that you have the statue is what sanctification is. This is a good image. It's the gap between our creedal theology and our functional. So our creedal theology is God is good, God is love, he's in control, we can trust him. Like everybody, I would hope anyway, everybody that if I went around and said, hey, is God good and can you trust him, that all of us in here would be like, well, yes. And I would say, well, why? And you're like, because the Bible says he is, right? And I would be like, well, amen. That is a true statement. I am not saying that that's false. However, we don't always function like he's good and he's trustworthy. Do you see what I'm saying? So this is the part of us where we're like, I believe that God is love. And yet when I wake up sometimes in an anxious sweat in the middle of the night because of all this chaos that's going on in my life, I'm struggling in that moment to functionally believe that God loves me. Anybody ever been there before? Right? So yeah, that's the tension in the sanctification gap. That's the gap that I'm talking about. In simple terms, it's the area of our lives where we don't live out what we say we believe, right? And in a lot of ways, it reveals what we actually believe about God. And typically, I think when people are faced with this, these are some pretty typical response tendencies that people have when faced with the sanctification gap in their own life. And I think the first one is they pretend. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, as soon as they sinned, they went and they covered themselves with fig leaves and did what? And they hid. And we've been doing the same thing ever since. From Genesis 3 until right now, and until we're glorified, our tendency is to cover and hide, to pretend like that didn't just happen. So pretense is a tendency. Programmatic and personal solutions. Okay, if I can just get this, get into this program and do this thing, then I'll become a better person and I'll move beyond that, right? Unfortunately, a lot of equipping opportunities and equipping offerings for people in evangelicalism can become this. I don't think that's not the intent. When we put on equipping opportunity, we don't intend for that to be a programmatic solution for them. But I think based on where people are a lot of times, it can become that. This class can become that if you're not careful, right? Third, moral formation. If you read that article that we sent you this week, then you know what that is. Lord, you're not moving fast enough or not in the ways that I want. And frankly, I don't even know what you're doing. So I know and I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, that you saved me from my sin, and that you offer life in your name. So I'll take that free gift, but now I'm going to work in my own effort to sanctify myself. Right? I'm going to change myself through moral effort. And moralism becomes really the highest end of the Christian life. What am I doing? How am I behaving? These become the litmus tests for success in the Christian life. You can get out of that. You can get into just ministry activism. You can kind of cover up the deficiency in your soul and how you're alienated from God with doing things for God. This is very true in my life, right? All I do most of the time, all day long, is ministry, right? I'm meeting with people. I'm talking about God. I'm teaching people about God. I'm doing all this stuff. You know how easy it is for me to cover up the alienation of my life from God with ministry? It's really easy, right? And so that's a real danger for me. Brokenness is just compounded. Like you can't run away from it. It's not like it goes anywhere. And so you'll try to cover it up. You'll try to solve it with programs, with being moral, with doing things. And then it just continues to like compound on you. And then finally, people just despair. You know, you can only run that way for so long before you're just like, hey, I'm either tapping out or I'm circling back around to try to cover up my that sanctification gap with new stuff. Have you ever thought of it before? Man, if I could just read that next book that comes out, if I could just take that next class, if I could just get equipped in that deeper way, then that gap will close, right? And I think we need to consider that we're trying to potentially playing baseball on a football field, right? We're maybe not even in the same stadium we're supposed to be in, right? Which we'll talk about again the rest of the night. But so I think we have to ask, though, like, what is sin? Because a lot of times when people, especially coming in on Monday nights for Regen, which I think is one of the best discipleship programs we have around here, but I think in Regen, a lot of times people come in thinking like, hey, there's something wrong with my life. And if you ask them, well, what's wrong with your life? They would typically tell you something like, you know, I'm addicted to this, or I'm alienated from my spouse, or I am struggling with a body image or an eating disorder, or, you know, just whatever. They're placing behavioral definitions on their definition of sin. And so I think that to get at these deeper issues, there needs to be a, and it's not that behavior is not sin, because it is, but it's not primarily, behavior is not primarily sin. And so we have to think about it on a deeper level if we're ever going to expect to participate on those deeper levels with what the Spirit is trying to do in our lives. So Steve Porter, who's mentored me through my doctoral work, said this. He said, sin is not merely or even primarily a behavioral problem. It is fundamentally a relational rebellion and consequently an internal disordering and subsequently a behavioral outworking that further disrupts the human personality and deeply habituates the entire process. So again, I'm not, when I meet with people, in fact, I met with someone through Great Questions a few weeks ago, and I sat down with her. I was in a whole other group of people, and there was like four or five of us in there. I was the only guy. But this girl sat down and was just like, here's my sin. And she immediately started like, boom, 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 boom. She was just confessing, you know. And I think part of her was she was confessing because she thought that her sin would shock me, right? Well, hey, newsflash, I don't care what you've done. I am not shocked, right? Seriously. I mean, in fact, I told her this. I was like, hey, I feel like that you're trying to show me how bad your life is, but what I want to tell you is it's way worse than you think it is, right? Way worse. And so let's come to the cross and receive the love of God, right? So we think about these things like they're like the outworking is the problem, when really the fundamental issue is my heart is disordered away from God. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to live my life under my own strength and apart from the divine power that's available to me through the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what's called operating in your flesh. And so if we were going to, again, sin is more than behavior. It's more than desire, even. So if we're thinking about it on those levels, like behavior is your behavior is the cheapest form of sin, right? Your desire is a little bit more expensive. The most expensive, you know, getting at the root of it, it's the deep cavern of your heart where your core nature seeks to be God instead of love Him. That's what sin is, right? And so if we're going to address sin and the sanctification gap, we have to start there. Because if you're starting on surface stuff, you're putting a Band-Aid on something that requires surgery, right? Good luck with that. So it looks like this. Well, we'll go through some dimensions of sin. If you want to look at Ephesians 2, I'm going to fly through this really quick. But you have the world, which is kind of these power structures and institutions that the enemy is for the most part, controlling. I think this is where we see spiritual warfare, because the enemy has dominion over the world, and yet the kingdom of God has broken out in the world and is competing for space, right? And then you have your own flesh. I think a good definition of flesh is your natural ability all by itself. So flesh is not necessarily bad. It's just incomplete, if you want to think of it like that. This is why in the flesh, you have like nice lists and you have bad lists. So the list in Ephesians 5, where it talks about the deeds of the flesh are immorality and idolatry and witchcraft and discord and all that stuff, that's the bad list, right? The good list you would find in like Philippians 3, where Paul says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Circumcised on the eighth day of tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, faultless, right? He's saying, I was doing all that in my flesh. So there's two expressions of your flesh. One of them can be toward kind of all of the chaos that comes with unrestrained licentiousness, and the other one can come in the form of your own moral effort, right? Which one of those is more dangerous, right? It's your moral effort, I promise you, because you think you're good, but you're not. So there's relational aspects to it, internal aspects in Romans 8, Galatians 5, and then ultimately behaviorally. So it looks something like this. Your behavioral sin is really an outworking of your desire to fill yourself apart from God. Right? That's what your behavioral sin is. Again, it's cheap. Like, it works itself out in a bunch of different ways. It works itself out in my son hitting his brother, and it works itself out in my losing my patience with my wife, and it works itself out in, you know, a woman who's been deeply abused from the time she was a child, and now she sells her body for sexual pleasure. You know, like, okay, all of that, yes. And that really comes out of the deeper root that's in the cavern of your heart, where you would rather be God than trust him. And that's true. That's the truth, right? Which is why we're like, okay, Lord, I trust you, but... yeah. All right, Lord, you can have this. You know, we're grabbing it back. Look, guys, that's okay. Like, God knows that, right? Don't try to be further along than you actually are. Like, be where you are, because he's meeting you there in his grace and his love for you. So there's two fundamental truths out of this. One is you cannot keep the law of God. It's impossible, right? So stop trying if that's a struggle for you, right? Which that's a little bit simplistic. But I do think it can be profound when we're like, hey, and we'll get to this more in a minute, but it can be profound when we're like, hey, I think Jesus saved me from my sin, and now it's my job to, like, do everything that he wants me to do. Well, you know what that is, right? That's the law. And so we're so addicted and so formed in the law that we'll take even the gospel and make it the law, which is exactly what Galatians 3:3, where Paul is rebuking the Galatian church, because he's like, who tricked you? Who made you think that you came to Jesus by grace, but then once you came to Jesus, that you now had to complete yourself under your moral effort? Who told you that? Right? It is, you come to the cross of Jesus Christ by grace alone. You're completed through the discipleship process to become a mature believer glorified in the presence of Christ by grace alone and the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? In fact, Dallas Willard said this. He's like, the Christian life is what you do when you finally realize that you can't do anything. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Here's the deeper truth, the one that rests in my soul, right? And yours too, because hey, the ground is level here. You know what I'm saying? You cannot keep the law of God. And the second one is, you don't even want to. Right? Deep down inside, when God's like, hey, do this, there's a part in all of us with such competing motivations that we're like, I want to, but I don't really. And so guess what you can do? You can do nothing. And the faster that you realize that, the better off you're going to be. Right? So what does this look like? Well, I think it looks like an iceberg. You guys see an iceberg before, right? That's a pretty good picture of one, right? Or an artist's rendering. For a while, I was like, how do they take that picture? And I was like, yeah, it's not a picture. This is from a Discipleship Below the Yellow Line lecture by Judy Tenashoff. And she lectured in my doctoral program that day, June the 12th, 2014, in a lot of ways changed my life. So I'm passing it along to you, right? So again, God's good desires that are implanted in us. God created you. When he created you, he said, I've created you in my image. You bear my image. You bear the image of God, and that is good. Right? You're a son and a daughter of the King. That is good. In a lot of ways, it's your royalty. Like, that is good. And so far against what the enemy will tell you that I'm worthless, I'm not worth anything. No, it's a lie. Straight out of the pit of hell. You are made in the image of God. You're loved by God. His desires for you when he created you were good. The problem is that we live in a totally jacked up place, right, where our parents' sin, our own brokenness, their brokenness, their distortion, the way we were parented, most parenting in our lives reinforces this cycle of guilt and shame in us. Do this or else. Do this or else. And I think in some ways, there's a part of that that's necessary, but a lot of times people are never taught how to move beyond it, right? So you tell your kid, like, don't touch the stove or it's going to burn you. Like, that's a cause and effect deal. Like, don't hit your brother or you're going to go to timeout. Like, that's good. I'm not telling you to stop parenting your children, right? What I am saying is that at some point, your child is going to grow to a certain point where it's like, hey, now we're moving beyond this because I'm going to show you the deeper reality of what's going on with all of this. But we were parented in imperfect ways. I mean, only God is a perfect parent. He's the only perfect father. And so their brokenness compounded with our brokenness and our own distortion creates in us woundedness, right? We're wounded by sin, the sin of others on us. We're wounded by our own sin. And what that does is it creates in our lives, because all of us have expectations about the way we think our life should go, right? Well, I want to do this. I mean, the little kid over here, like right now, Nate wants to be a superhero, you know? And I'm like, I haven't gotten to the point where I'm like, hey, that may not be a very tenable vocation for you. But right now, I'm like, you're Batman. Lord, yeah, you got to help me. But there's a lot of unmet expectations. I know for me, like for a long time, like I thought my dad was a superhero, you know, and so as you grow and then you realize like you're not. There's a lot of, and that's a mild example. Like there are a ton of really deep seated unmet expectations in all of our lives. I thought my life would look like this. I thought I was going to marry this person. I thought I was going to get married. I thought I was going to have children. Thought I would work over here, and now I'm stuck in this job that's just a grind, and I don't know what to do. And I thought that I would have this happy life, and yet my life is really marked by chaos and pain. And what that does is it creates in us perceptions and beliefs, right? We begin to build in our own mind a narrative about the world that we live in and the God that we interact with. And so there are perceptions and beliefs about God that are false. It's just not true. And we construct these things out of our woundedness, out of our brokenness, out of our distortion, unmet expectations, our perceptions about the world. And we begin to think the world is like this. God is like this. I am like this. And those things layer on themselves, right? And then we begin to operate out of things that are not true. Are you guys tracking with me? All right. Well, guess what that creates in our lives? It creates feelings and emotions. Right. We have emotional. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're. Look, I was an infantry officer who fought in combat for our country. I was around some of the hardest people that I've ever known. And you want to know what I'm saying about those guys? They emotionally react. They have deep-seated emotions. I don't care who you are. You have emotional responses to things. And so a lot of times we think about, oh, well, that, you know, typically, you know, this isn't a knock against the ladies, but a lot of times it's like, oh, that woman over there, she cries all the time, and she's just emotional. It's like, I don't care if you cry or not. You are an emotional person, period. You may be really good at stuffing it down, you know, and good luck with that, man. You know, it's going to come out at some point or in some way. But we have feelings and emotions about this because the world that we live in is this weight on us that we don't know how to figure out because we're not critically examining it. And so we feel like, man, I know that God is loving and that he's good, but the way I feel about it right now is that God is not good. God does not love me. I haven't performed for him lately, right? I haven't... I haven't checked this list to be a Christian, and so I'm coming to church, but there's a part of me that's experiencing guilt and shame, which are emotions, about the fact that I haven't lived up to some standard that's been pressed on me that I perceive about church, God, myself, and the world that I live in. And guess what is even crazier than this is you have those emotions, but then you think, well, wait a second, I'm not supposed to feel like that. And so you have emotions about your emotions, right? I feel like God doesn't love me, but I know I'm not supposed to feel that. And so that creates a whole other level of despair and guilt and shame because we're experiencing emotions that we feel like we're not allowed to experience. And it compounds the problem, right? Well, guess what happens then? Shocker, right? People cope. That's what we do. And we cope primarily in two different ways. Again, because you can't not cope. This is coming out. I mean, whether you believe it or not, like the iceberg is there. There is a massive chunk of ice under the water that, you know, for better or worse, you can't a lot of times see. And yet we cope with these things. And here's how we typically cope. We'll either turn to licentiousness. We'll either minimize sin and minimize the fact that, oh, well, you know, I don't know if God loves me or not, but the Bible says so. I'm going to do whatever I want. And, you know, by the grace of God, cover that. All right, sweet. I don't even know what that means, but I'm going to go do this. And what you're doing is you're reaching for something to cover the pain and the angst that you experience under the water with something that is fleeting and for sure is insufficient to even address the core issue of what you're actually experiencing in your life, right? And so what you're left with then is going back to that. That's reinforcing woundedness by sin, unmet expectations. It's reinforcing the perception and belief that's false, the false narrative that's driving your life, that's driving the way you think about the world and God and yourself in it. It's reinforcing your negative emotions. It's reinforcing the negative emotions about your negative emotions, and it's causing you to cope again. And you get on this cycle of doing this. You begin to think like that negative self-talk, I'm worthless. Like, what does it matter if I do this anyway? It's a lie. You're created in the image of God. You're his son, his daughter. He loves you. He's actually in the middle of all of that. You know what he's doing? He's saying, come to me. Everybody who's weary, you know, when you get tired of that, come. And I'll give you rest. The other way we cope with this is legalism, right? We begin to look at our lives and say, all right, I don't know what's going on there, something, but if I could just, you know, I go to church at Watermark, and Watermark's standard for a person to be a successful Christian might look like, you know, am I on the journey? You know, do I lead a table group at a Bible study? Do I share my faith on a regular basis? Am I active in the community in some way, right? And so we may not do this like materially, but we'll literally in our minds create these checklists of, okay, I've done this. Tick it off, tick it off, tick it off, tick it off. And we'll be like, okay, I'm good, right? Send me the 4B, baby, you know? I'm going to kill that thing, right? Did you do this? Yes. Did you do this? Yes. Did you do this? Dude, you're killing it. What else can we do to throw you into ministry activism that's going to further deepen and habituate the sinful desires in your heart and in your life? It's totally jacked up. So there's a licentiousness, and then there's a legalism where we cover over and we hide from what's actually going on. So I'd say this. Behavior is about our response to all of our brokenness and wounding. All of us are broken, all of us are wounded. Changing or managing your behavior does nothing. Right? Healing the woundedness that's under the water transforms your behavior. Right? Only the gospel can heal the woundedness that's in your soul. Right? Only the fact that Jesus unconditionally loves you and died for you while you were still sinning, while the disposition of your heart was, I want to be God. I want to be God so much that I will nail God to a cross and kill him so that I can take his place. While you were doing that, Jesus cried out to his Father and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? While we were still sinning, Christ died for us. The unconditional depth and power of the love of God is the only thing, it's the only radiation that can hit the tumor of sin in your life and shrink it. Not ministry, not what did you do for me lately, not operating in your own flesh, not any of those things. It's just the power of the love of God. And so a lot of discipleship in what we do that's transformative is to receive the love of God. And I think in order to receive the love of God, I think we have to get good at, well, all right, then let's talk about those things. If we, which I think that's why I love Regen, because I think Regen gives people a structure to move through the stuff that's below the waterline, right? And so if that's something that you're like, hey, I've thought about doing that, maybe check it out, I would encourage you to do that. Again, regeneration cannot change you. It's a program, right? What it can do is foster an environment for the Holy Spirit to work on issues below the waterline and transform you. So really, if somebody's asking me, what is discipleship to Jesus? What I'm going to tell them is, it's the process of the Holy Spirit redeeming his good desires implanted in you, and he's healing the woundedness from your parents' sin and their brokenness and their distortion. He's healing that. He's healing your woundedness about unmet expectations. He's saturating you with his love. He's changing the narrative that you live in so that you're no longer living out of a lie, but you're actually believing, not just creedally, but functionally, that God is good and that he loves you, right? Your emotions about God become genuine, and you really do think like, whoa, God really does love me. Oh my gosh, what? Like, and in those moments where there is relational rebellion, where there is manifestation of sin, where those things come up, then it's not a crushing defeat. It's a manifestation of your continual need for the presence and the grace and the love of God. Instead of guilt and shame, you fly to the cross, where you're unconditionally accepted by the one who died for you. So I think as you leave here tonight, this is a good practical exercise. I do it every once in a while, but I think it's just like ask the Lord, why do I sin? Well, that's a simple question, right? And I think you'll find that there's layers to that answer, And I mean, there's definitely layers to mine. If I was to work this out right now, like, why do I sin? Well, I think the basic answer to that is I sin because I want to, right? That's like the basic answer. Well, then the next question is, well, why do I want to? And then whatever the answer to that is, why that? Why that? Why that? And that rabbit hole goes pretty deep, right? But I think it can be a revealing exercise because it shows, it's a way to get down to some of those things to where ultimately, I know for me at one time that I did this, I was just like, Lord, I think I sinned because I just do not trust you. And I don't trust you because I think my image of you is distorted in a lot of ways that I don't even know what the answer to that question is. I don't even know how that got there. So help me. Help correct my image of you. I think it's a good exercise. So allow the Spirit to probe deeply beyond behaviors to core issues that keep you from him, all right? So this next slide, y'all are going to be like, what? But just hang with me, all right? I'm going to go through this, and I think you'll see what I'm saying. So this is Aristotelian virtue formation. The reason it's called Aristotelian virtue formation is because there have been multiple people that have done this type of model, but Aristotle was kind of the one who blazed the trail for it. And he basically was asking, how do you form virtues into people? That was his question. And I think for him, when he was thinking about this, he was thinking, hey, I want humanity to flourish. So there's kind of a humanism there to it. How do we get humanity to become a virtuous people? So the goal is human flourishing. The cardinal virtues that he was looking for, the four cardinal virtues, are courage, justice, prudence, and temperance. And so he was asking, hey, well then, how is that formed into people? Well, I think you have to aim at the right goal. You have to say, courage, justice, prudence, and temperance are the right things for us to try to form. So let's do that. Let's aim at that goal. And then you determine the steps that are needed to achieve that goal. So for courage, it might be like, hey, what kind of situation are you putting yourself into that requires courage? In what areas of your relationship with other people are you required to execute justice in that relationship? And prudence and temperance. And then, according to Aristotle, he would just be like, hey, in your life, place yourself in those situations on a consistent basis where you're having to exercise those muscles. And then the more you're exercising those muscles, the more you're going to grow and form and become a virtuous person. And then, again, like I said, habitually practice the steps. So in this, change or formation comes through your discipline. I'm disciplining myself to do these things. And the problem with Aristotelian virtue formation and all forms of virtue formation, sans the Holy Spirit, right, apart from the Holy Spirit, is that it's all external, right? You're just getting good at something. You're just getting good at a behavior that you're practicing. Which, look, hey, there are worse things to do, right? I mean, if the goal here is to like get in better shape, then the goal is, you know, go to the gym. Well, in order to go to the gym, I need to do this, and then I need to habitually do that. And it comes through discipline, and formation occurs externally, and that's a good thing. Like, nobody's going to argue that. Like, hey, I got in better shape because I disciplined myself physically. But the problem is if we apply this to spiritual formation, then you're left with massive deficiencies, right? So we'll talk about that. So this is moral formation. And again, for the moralist or the legalist, the goal is morality. What am I, are my behaviors measuring up to what I want them to be? Or are my behaviors measuring up to what the culture that I live in or the subculture that I live in, do those behaviors measure up to what those people say is success, right? It's just about morality. I need to stop doing these behaviors that are taboo or not accepted or cause guilt and shame or whatever. How do I stop acting out? How do I be moral? The cardinal virtues are moral behaviors. So, all right, let's do that. The process includes same thing, right? Aim at the right goal. How do I act morally? Determine the steps needed to achieve the goal. So let's take a guy or a gal. Like the guy may struggle with sexual lust, and the girl may struggle with body image, right? We'll just go with those because they're pretty common. So the guy is sitting there going, how do I not act out on my sexual lust? And the girl is thinking, how do I gain a better positive like body image of myself? They may get into a closed group in region, or they may get into accountability group or community group. And typically what that looks like is you go to your community group, and if you've acted out in some way, then you confess that sin, right? I'm confessing that sin. And again, we're confessing the behavior, right? I honestly don't know of any community group, you know, I mean, every once in a while in my own, I'm pressing in on this because, you know, I think about it a lot, but I don't know anybody who when they're confessing, they're going, my heart's disordered away from God, but I want to be God. And I'm confessing that I want to be God, right? Most of the time it's just like a, hey, I did this. You know what I'm saying? And then the community group is sitting there going, or the accountability group or whatever, is sitting there going, okay, well then, how can we help you not do that anymore? You guys ever been a part of this before? All right? People are raising their hand. Yeah, that's my community group, right? I mean, yes. And so it will be like, for the guy, you may say like, hey, let's put a filter on your stuff. You know, let's build a fence around you. So that'll make it more difficult for you to act out on these things. For the girl, similar deal. Just, you know, employ whatever measure might help her not to act out in certain ways, right? And then they say, okay, the next time that, you know, you want to hop the fence or you hop the fence or whatever, then let us know so that we can come around you and then build the fence higher, right? Or you guys tracking with me, right? This is a pretty common deal. And then you would just habitually do that. That's what kind of accountability looks like. So it might look like this. This is the kind of the Christian moralist cycle, is you fail. So they fail in some way. They've behaviorally acted out. And then what comes by with that is guilt and shame. So you're like, ugh, dadgummit, I did it again, you know. Don't want to make that phone call because I know that that behavior is wrong and I'm ashamed of it. And there's a lot of reasons that I'm ashamed of it, but I don't really know why. And I'm experiencing a lot of guilt associated with that because here I am again. But I guess I need to do that, right? And so all of that is neurotic self-talk. And a lot of times it looks, you may not say these words, but this is what is happening mentally is, I should have done better. I should have kept the law of God. Right? And then this next step is so crucial. That next step is, I should have kept the law of God. I can keep the law of God. That's what we tell ourselves, is I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. No, you can't, right? And so what happens is, well, then I'm just going to try harder. I'll do better next time. And so help me try harder and do better next time. And what's crazy a lot of times is that we'll build these fences so high, and it hardly ever dawns on us that, hey, you're building a fence around yourself, but you're still a rabid dog inside the fence. Jesus didn't come to build a fence around you. He came to change you from a rabid dog into a prince, a son of God, right, who doesn't need a fence, right? A daughter of God who doesn't need a fence because they're operating in the love of God. But this is typically what the Christian moralist look like. Well, then, you know, you'll plan to improve your moral behavior. How do I put something into process where I can improve myself so that I'm confessing this less or whatever. But you're rarely thinking on the level of desire or even deeper than that, like motivation behind desires. And then you act, and then you fail to act, and then you're back at square one. And then you experience guilt and shame, and then there's neurotic self-talk, and then you plan to improve your moral behavior, and then you act, and then you fail to act, and you're back at square one. And then you have guilt and shame, and then a da 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 da. Well, change for moralists comes through discipline. You discipline yourself to, I'm not going to do that anymore. And a lot of times, I think you'll see this, is that if you are changing morally, then your moral behavior may improve, but as one moral behavior improves, as you begin to realize that the distortion away from God begins to work itself out in another area of your life. And then you're like, oh, now I got to deal with that, you know. And then you'll really focus on that, and then this one might flare up again, or it manifests itself over here, right? You're chasing the what do they call them, the mole things at the, whack-a-mole. You're whacking a mole, you know. What the heck? And at some point, I think you're either going to die from exhaustion, or you're going to realize, I need to put the hammer down, you know. Not like Thor, but, you know, like, not like put the hammer down, but like set it down. Anyway, formation occurs externally. Against all of this, we have Christian spiritual formation, right? That I cannot. Last week, Lucy was like, hey, you got a little fired up there a couple times. And I was like, all right, when I feel myself do this, I need to like back away and breathe a little bit. Because I cannot emphasize this enough, okay? If I'm sitting here going, you know, this is the answer, then this is one of those times, right? The goal is not behavior. The goal is not what you can do. The goal is not anything about you at all. Right? The goal is God Himself. Period. Full stop. So if we're thinking about formation in any other way, aside from developing relational intimacy with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we're doing something, but it's not forming us the way that Jesus wants to form us. So the goal is not ever behavior. The goal is always God Himself. And because the goal is God Himself, His kingdom and what he's doing is thrown in, right? Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be given to you. Right? Everything else is secondary. The virtues are the fruit of the Spirit that you cannot produce on your own moral effort. Even look at the list, love. You know, how many of y'all can conjure up love, right? None of you can. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's not that those are the only ones, but that's a list of them. That's the fruit of the Spirit that's working itself out in you. And so when you realize that you can do nothing and you put the hammer down and you surrender, now we're cooking with some grease. Now the Holy Spirit is going to be able to begin to form and move in you. You begin to surrender instead of doubling down on your effort, right? The spiritual life becomes more about a life of surrender than it does effort. The process includes focusing on intimacy with God. Again, that is the point. It's not about doing things for him. It's about him and developing intimacy with him. Through the Spirit, in conjunction with Scripture, you're determining the steps needed to cultivate intimacy with God, which are the spiritual disciplines. We're going to talk, I think Ortberg does a really good job of unpacking that in that The Life You've Always Wanted book that we're going through. And then you are habitually practicing the spiritual disciplines, not to check a box to say, okay, I'm good. Because the motivation for someone who's being deeply formed in Jesus is not to check a box so you're good. It's saying, okay, what do I need to do that's going to stir my affections so that I can be in a place where I'm passively receiving the love of God? What have I done today to listen to how much God loves me? What have I done today to sit still and quiet in front of him, to receive an empowerment in my life that I otherwise would not be able to have? What am I doing when I'm faced with those desires that are there where I still want to be God? What am I doing with those? Am I fighting them or am I surrendering them? Is my confession about, okay, I did this thing again, or is my confession, Lord, I don't know why, but I still want to be God. And so instead of fighting that because I know that I cannot fight it, I'm surrendering that to you. You have to help me. If you don't help me, I die. Now you're in a good spot. See what I'm saying? The Christ-centered cycle looks like this. You disobey. You have the relational rebellion against God. And you experience a conviction. It's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. You're experiencing... this is the way I like to describe, like, against guilt and shame, which is very, like, burdensome and, oh, you know, I got to work harder, I got to try harder, I just, you know, I'm unworthy in a negative way, I'm not worth anything, these kind of things. Like, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is, man, I'm a son of God, right? And God loves me, regardless. And you begin to realize, like, my inner disposition caused me to act out in this way that's revealing my heart is away from God. And yet, why would I do that when that over there is the unfathomable riches of the grace and love of God, right? It's not something you have to fight. You begin to see that under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you begin to see that, why would I trade Fort Knox for a penny? Do you see what I'm saying? Like when God is calling you, when you're under that conviction, then I'm not saying it's not heavy. It is. It is heavy. But the heaviness is something that pushes you to the cross, not back to your own effort. So the Christ-centered talk is, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with guilt and shame. I don't even want to deal with guilt, shame, and failure. Only Christ can deal with this. I've got to go. I fly to the cross. And to the grace of God. You confess. You don't just confess behavior. You confess inner motivation. You confess desire. Right? So when my wife and I have conflict, it's like, hey, you know, I was harsh. I spoke to you harshly. I did not believe the best about you. And also in that moment, I believed in the depths of my heart that you were the enemy. Right? And that is a lie. will you please forgive me? Right? Now you're confessing. Do you see what I'm saying? And so there's a working out of that inner disposition. And then repentance and obedience and the power of the Spirit. Again, relying solely on what God is doing. And so in Christian spiritual formation, change comes as we habitually agree. The only thing habitually about it is that you agree with what the Spirit is doing in you. Right? The Spirit is constantly at work in your life. You're either quenching the Spirit or you're agreeing with the Spirit. Right? And so spiritual formation is, again, not a posture of effort and work, but of surrender. Okay, Lord, I'm going to agree with what you're doing in my life. And then formation occurs in your heart. This is what spiritual formation is hey, I'm noticing that the fences that I've erected in my life to keep me from jumping over and acting out in ways that don't please God, I'm recognizing that that's not even the primary thing that God wants me to do. God is forming in my heart and in my life the love of God. And as I'm deeply formed into the love of God, I'm finding that not only am I not jumping over the fence, I also have a decreased desire to do so. I don't want to jump over the fence anymore. Now you're being formed in Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Your desires change. Your affections become different. Your taste buds are different. The things of the world truly, truly, in your heart of hearts become something that's, why would I do that? I know I used to want to do that, but I don't want to do that anymore. I used to want to find comfort and pleasure in that way. I don't want to do that anymore. I used to want to cope with my woundedness and brokenness over here in these ways that were destructive, and I just don't want to do that anymore. My desire to act out in those ways to find comfort there is decreasing because I'm receiving substantively the love of God, and that's changing the substance under the waterline. It's healing you. You are being discipled by the Holy Spirit. Dallas Willard said, sin is only attractive to a starved soul. Let that sit on you for a little bit. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. You know what I'm saying? All right, Q&A. What do you guys think about all this? It's awesome. Yeah. We got about 5 minutes. We'll go with her and then you and then Myra back there. My new friend. No, hey, Lucy, up here first. What's your name?
Hi, I'm Taylor. Okay, my small group was literally dealing with this last night of somebody who was falling into sexual sin. And
yep.
I mean, yeah, it was text us, you know, if you're having an issue, don't drink and all these, you know, mm-hmm. exactly this. So where does forgiveness come into this? Because having gone through Regen, I have the sense that, you know, as soon as she has repented, confessed to God, confessed to the group, you are free.
Yep.
Like, move on.
Yep.
And she had this real sense of, I got to sit in this. We got to stew on this. Yep. We got to. So is forgiveness, should it be that quick that it's guilt and shame is over? Mm. You've already come back to Christ and admitted this. Yep. Let's move on.
Yeah, forgiveness is, well, one, I would say for those of us who are in Christ, you're already forgiven. There's no point at which God's like, okay, now I forgive you, you know. The blood and the work of Jesus is complete, right? I think forgiveness for other people is a process that I think Jesus calls us to forgive. So I think, and I would say this in my own personal life, the more deeply I'm aware of my own sin, the more freely I forgive other people, right? And so so I think forgiveness should be, for the Christian, should be immediate. Now, I think what happens with this person, when you begin to think about formation in these ways, then the conversation changes, right? So there's a guy that I know, similar deal, has been struggling with a certain manifestation of sin for decades, you know? And I'll talk to him about his behavior every once in a while, but most of the time, our conversations revolve around, who do you think God is, and who do you think you are in relationship to God? What are you believing? Because what he's doing is he's operating out of a false narrative. He's in the wrong story. And my job as his brother is to remind him and to help put him in the right story, to remind him of the love of God, the grace and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because in a lot of ways, sin in a lot of ways is forgetfulness of God. You've forgotten. And so because you've forgotten, you're going to cope again, because that stuff is going to work itself out. You can't stop it. But Jesus can heal it. So that's what I would say. Yep.
I guess I'm struggling a little bit with it, the relationship between orthodoxy, orthopraxy. You know, sometimes I feel like I need to keep doing something, even though I don't feel it, because I know it. And then if I do it, maybe that'll help me in the knowing. But then is that just still putting it, is what can I do instead of what can God do?
Yeah, here's the grace of God, right, is that we are all moralists, right, and we're all being formed in the Spirit simultaneously, right? That's what's going on. That's the reality of our lives. And so I think that for me, I know when I'm doing things, so, you know, if you're sitting there going, hey, I don't feel like reading the Bible today, and so in order to not violate my inner desire, I'm just not going to read the Bible today, you know. For somebody who has a neurotic view of the Bible, then I would tell them, like, you need to put the Bible down, you know. Dadgum, man. Some people worship the Bible like it's God, and I'm like, dude, that's, you're an idolater, you know, because the Bible is not God. But for a person who's just, like, being lazy, you know, then I think it's like, well, I think that there is something to be said for coming to God in that way. But also part of your prayer that day should be the rest of the day, Lord, I don't want to do this. Help me change my motivation. So even in that, there's a surrender. There's a recognition of your inability, and there's a surrender to the Spirit moving and not your effort. So then your effort becomes something that's in agreement with what the Spirit's doing and not just, well, forget that. I'm not even going to pay attention to that. I'm just going to power through. Well, I think that is potentially dangerous, if that makes sense. Yeah. Myra, what do you got?
Okay, so my thoughts might be scattered just a bit. So if we're going back to the sanctification gap, I wrote some stuff down where you said not being patient enough and I'm working on my own behalf. So then what am I supposed to do if the Holy Spirit is working in my life, but I'm just not being patient? Am I just supposed to sit and wait?
Yes.
But at the same time, it's like a contradiction where God says, draw near to me.
Yep.
And so it's kind of like confusing. Like,
so let me stop you real quick, because drawing near to God, and I hope you guys get this, because drawing near to God is sitting and waiting. Right? Those are the same thing. So we're going to unpack the rest of the class. We'll talk about the relationship of, because the answer to this is not, the answer to I can't do anything is to do nothing at all, right? That's a misunderstanding of what I'm saying. And I understand it's easy to misunderstand. But there is there's activity that Christ has called us to that becomes not an effort to change ourselves, but an effort to be in a spot where we're putting ourselves into a spot where we can more freely receive the truth about who God is, who we are in relationship to Him, and how much He loves us, which transforms us. So think about it like this, and I'll reinforce this metaphor as we go. But I think a great metaphor to think about for spiritual formation is a farmer. No farmer ever grew a crop. Did you know that? No farmer ever in the history of the world has ever grown anything. What he's done is he's tilled the ground and planted a seed, but he didn't create the seed. He didn't create the ground. He cultivated an environment, right? And that's hard work. I'm not saying it's not. It is. That's hard work. But what happens with the farmer is he does his part, and then the seed that he didn't create and puts in the ground that he didn't create, right? Now all of a sudden, water out of the sky comes that he didn't create, and that water waters that seed, and the sun shines on it, and there's this whole process that God is doing everything, and God grows that crop, right? But what the farmer did is he participated with God in what God was doing. Do you see what I'm saying? And I think in spiritual formation, this is very much a similar type exercise. So I think it's not that we don't do anything, it's that what are we, so read the Bible, pray, do all those things, but we need to be asking the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? And you're going to find competing motivations for that, and you need to confess that. Right? That's part of being formed in Christ.
But I feel like the desire to know Him is there.
Yep.
But I don't feel like He's present. Although I do know he is, I just feel like I'm in a dry season where I'm just like, hey, I'm trying to really seek you, and I just feel like you're not meeting me there. So am I supposed to continue doing these things to find you? Or rather, like you said, hey, like, just let the seed grow and be patient, which...
Yeah, so I don't have time. In fact, we're over. So I appreciate y'all's patience to hang in. If you need to leave, feel free to. This is all of what week four is going to be about, is what you're describing right now. And I think the short answer of it, and the simplistic one until I can unpack it in a couple of weeks, is the answer to that is yes. You need to learn how to sit and be still, and be patient, and wait on the Holy Spirit. I think there's also a critical way that the Holy Spirit does work in these times is through his people. And so I think staying in community, staying in people who can remind you of the narrative that's actually true. In fact, I would just tell you guys, and y'all are in community groups, hopefully. If you're not, then, you know, ask me and I can help you out with that. But if you're in a community group, your primary responsibility in the community group is to remind the other people in the group of what narrative they should be living in, right? That is the most powerful thing you can do in someone's life to shepherd them along, is to remind them who God is, who they are, and how much God loves them, right? Over and over and over and over. Because guess what, guys? Look at the iceberg. You are being formed and shaped. That is going on. And so the Holy Spirit is against all of that other external formation that's thrown at you by the world, your flesh, and the enemy. Against that, the Holy Spirit is attempting to communicate a whole different narrative that's actually true, right? And so it's amazing how much of our lives operate out of something that's just not true. It is literally a lie. We believe it, and we live as if it was true. And yet the Spirit, against that, the Spirit is forming us deeply through his people, through community, through our time with the Lord, to remind us of, this is who you are. This is who I am. I'm a loving Father who loves you. So as the way I'll end the way we started, where Jesus is saying, come to me. Everybody who's tired, and I'll give you rest. I think there's a lot of different motivations on what keeps us from that and how we do that. But I think unpacking that is the process of discipleship to Jesus, into a Jesus kind of life, whereby we're not hurried, we're not busy, we're not trying to do anything on our own effort. We've learned to sit and be still and rest and receive, because we've learned what surrender is. And when you've done that, then you're going to operate with a power not of your own, and exercise the type of thing that can only be described as the outworking of the divine one. I mean, and people will, you know, come far and wide to see people like that, because they're communing with the Father. They've learned what that means. So that's what I would say. Well, we're 7 minutes over. But you know what? Grace in my face, whatever. Hey, check this out. So next week, two other equipping opportunities are happening next week. One is Summer in the Psalms, which will be in the stage two. And the other one is Sticky Pages. Sticky Pages numbers have like swelled. And so we're going to switch rooms with them. They're going to be in this room. So next week, you guys are going to be in the tower on the fourth floor in that assembly room. You'll fit, I promise. And Derek Matthews is going to be here next week. I'm going to Colorado tomorrow, so y'all pray for me and my time out there, if you think about it. And come be with Derek. Derek and I met this week for a few hours to talk about this. I promise you, you do not want to miss next week, all right? He's going to answer that question, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? And a lot of that tension maybe you're feeling tonight will get worked out next week, all right? Fourth floor assembly room in the tower. Thanks for your patience. Y'all have a good week.